All right, let's turn in our Bibles tonight to Jeremiah chapter 46. Yeah, and that was a parody, but it is going on, things similar like that to make us more relevant. And I'm going to count on the Word of God to be relevant. And now Jeremiah is continuing. We only have till chapter 52, so we're almost through Jeremiah now. And just a couple more chapters. Yep, look at that. We'll be in Lamentations already. Wow. Okay. Prophesying now against the Gentile nations, because how we treat Israel is important to the Lord. And Jeremiah 46, verse 1, the word of the Lord, which came to Jeremiah, the prophet, against the Gentiles, against Egypt, against the army of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. Order ye the buckler and shield, and draw near to battle. Harness the horses. Get up, you horsemen, and stand forth with your helmets. Furbish your spears, and put on the brigandines, the armor. Wherefore have I seen them dismayed and turned away back, and their mighty ones are beaten down and are fled apace and look not back. For fear was round about, saith the Lord. Let not the swift flee away, nor the mighty man escape. They shall stumble and fall toward the north by the river Euphrates. Battle of Carchemish is where King Nebuchadnezzar defeated the Pharaoh of Egypt. And he's warning the Egyptians now to prepare for war and tells them how to prepare. But there is a principle here also that, you know, they're a mighty nation. The Egyptians are a mighty nation, but fear can cause even the mighty to falter. And in 2 Kings chapter 7, there was an incident where the whole Syrian army ran from Jerusalem because they thought they heard chariots and horses. And when the lepers went out from the city the next morning, the whole encampment was gone. And the Syrian army ran in fear. And the Word of God says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And that's something we need to do. And it's not necessarily a quaking, the kind of fear you have in a horror movie. It's not that kind of thing, but that awe and respect of a God who could just speak this whole universe into existence and then come to earth as one of us. Wow. Verse 7 goes on, he says, and who is this that comes up as a flood, whose waters are moved as the rivers? Egypt rises up like a flood, and his waters are moved like the rivers. And he says, I will go up and will cover the earth. I will destroy the city and the inhabitants thereof. Come up, ye horses, and rage, ye chariots, and let the mighty men come forth, the Ethiopians and the Libyans that handle the shield, and the Lydians that handle and bend the bow. Mankind has been warring most of the existence of mankind. Exercising our free will can be kind or it can be brutal, and we see that. But that's what exercise is. Many don't understand how a loving God can permit evil. I like what C.S. Lewis said. He said, free will, though it makes evil possible, is the only thing that makes possible any love or goodness or joy worth living. So in the process of giving us free will, if he's going to truly give us free will, he has to extend that free will to us to make mistakes, to make bad choices, to make wrong choices. But here he's also ridiculing Egypt for boasting of their power, having that confidence in their own power, having confidence in their own riches. And he's comparing the Egyptian army to the Nile. The Nile would overflow its banks every year and just overflow and flood and cover everything in its path, as the army would do. In verse 10, he says, 4, this is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, that he may avenge him of his adversaries. And the sword shall devour, and it shall be satiate and made drunk with their blood. For the Lord God of hosts has a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Go up into Gilead and take balm, O virgin, the daughter of Egypt. In vain shalt thou use many medicines, for thou shalt not be cured. day of the Lord, the day of the vengeance he speaks of here. Not the great white throne judgment, just simply he's bringing a judgment upon Egypt. Gilead called a place of medicine, and Jeremiah back in chapter 8 made reference. He said, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered? So, and the Egyptians were, I mean, thousands of years ago, they were very advanced in the areas of medicine. Consider what they did with embalming. I mean, they were been digging up Egyptian people, pharaohs from the tombs and finding them, you know, fully intact 4,000 years later. It's amazing what they had developed in the areas of medicine. Verse 12, he goes on and says, the nations have heard of thy shame, and thy cry has filled the land, for the mighty man has stumbled against the mighty, and they are fallen both together. It's a way of saying in war, everybody loses something. In the word of the Lord, verse 13, in the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah, the prophet, how Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, should come and smite the land of Egypt. Declare ye in Egypt, and publish in Migdal, and publish in Noph and Tapanes. Say ye, stand fast and prepare thee, for the sword shall devour round about thee. Why are thy valiant men swept away? They stood not, because the Lord did drive them. He made many to fall, yea, one fell upon another, and they said, arise, let us go again to our own people in the land of our nativity from the oppressing sword. They did cry there. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is but a noise. He is past the time appointed. As I live, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts, surely as Tabor is among the mountains, and as Carmel by the sea, so shall he come. O thou daughter dwelling in Egypt, furnish thyself to go into captivity, for Noph shall be waste and desolate without an inhabitant. So the next part of the prophecy then is the coming invasion here of Egypt. Remember the remnant that was in Jerusalem, they ran to Egypt. Some of them ran to Egypt after Ishmael killed Gedaliah and the Chaldeans. And he says, surely Egypt will be destroyed, that there's no safety there. So that's not the place to go to. Well, there was a time when God did put his people there for 400 years. Remember up in the land of Goshen to grow the Jews to a several million people from around 70. Verse 20, he says, Egypt is like a very fair heifer, but destruction comes. It comes from the north, and the north was Babylon. Also, her hired men are in the midst of her like fatted bullocks, for they also are turned back and are fled away together. They did not stand, because the day of their calamity was come upon them, and the time of their visitation. The voice thereof shall go like a serpent, for they shall march with an army and come against her with axes as hewers of wood. They shall cut down her forest, saith the Lord, though it cannot be searched, because they are more than the grasshoppers and are innumerable. The daughter of Egypt shall be confounded. She shall be delivered into the hands of the people of the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, saith, behold, I will punish the multitude of No and Pharaoh and Egypt with their gods and their kings, even Pharaoh and all them that trust in him. And I will deliver them into the hand of those that seek their lives, and in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and into the hand of his servants. And afterward it shall be inhabited as in the days of old, saith the Lord. So over and over again, we see that the Lord punishes the wicked. And who are the wicked? Those that reject him, those that reject him, that worship other gods, those are who the wicked are. And they do wicked things to other humans. And even today, mankind continues to worship false gods. I hear a lot of Mother Earth or Gaia. And some will call Earth a breathing mechanism. Mankind continues to trust in man. And oh, just a side note here. I was watching some show on weird things that go on in the world. I think that might be the name of the show. And they told about this little a place. There was a place in California where the frogs were growing extra legs, and they couldn't figure it out. So what they did was they sent a team in there, and they discovered that there was a tiny little microbe that would infect the snails and grow out of the snails and swim out when they got to be a reasonable size. And they would find tadpoles, and then they would burrow into the tadpole and cause a problem there where the legs were growing, and they would end up growing extra legs, which interfered with the way the frogs would swim, made them easier prey for the birds, which would catch them and eat them. Well, then they would also, of course, eat the microbes, which went inside the stomach of the bird, multiplied, reproduced, and came out the other end of the bird, fell to the bottom of the water, and the cycle started all over again. And you know what they said? Over millions of years, this is how this microbe has developed its reproduction. I went, are you kidding me? I couldn't believe they said that. This microbe, this is how it's developed itself over these years. Not God has taken this little microbe and made such a phenomenal path that it must take to reproduce that you've got to look at it and say, wow, that's the Lord. Anyway, that was just a side note. when you don't stand for the truth, you'll fall for anything. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in princes, the word says. And that includes anyone in authority. You know, we've seen oftentimes we have floods, we have hurricanes, we have all kinds of problems, and the government comes in to help. And what they'll oftentimes, the government and a lot of people will just go rushing into a situation and flurry around for a few weeks and then draw back. And that's usually when the body of Christ goes in, because there's oftentimes in any kind of a catastrophe, there's a fast influx of people that are trying to get their name up or trying to do something good, which it is good to do, but then get right back out quick. And oftentimes these things take weeks, months, years. I think I told you about the disaster relief Kurt and Mary Jo Hensey. They've been out in Colorado for over a year following up a flood where a lot of people went in, and then backed off. But the Lord does send his people. But trusting in anyone, trusting in anything but the Lord can give us a false sense of security. Ultimately can lead to spiritual death. 1 Timothy 5 says, she that lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. We need to be careful what we live for, what we're willing to die for. I was listening recently to Drive-By Church History. If you don't have that, get it. It's a series on the internet. I think you can get it there. And tells about a lot of the martyrs in the church, the leadership in the church. And there was a reformer called John Huss. I don't know if you've heard of John Huss. But he's a man who believed that the scriptures were infallible, and they were the supreme authority in all matters. And oftentimes, if you didn't give credit to the Catholic Church or the Pope, they would kill you for that. And John Huss ran up against this. He died at the stake for the belief, for that belief in Constance, Germany in 1415, the year 1415, as he refused a final plea to renounce his faith. His last words were, what I taught with my lips, I seal with my blood. And that was 600 years ago. This man laid his life, well, he allowed himself to be burned. Not that he had a lot of choices, but there are a lot of martyrs that stood up for Christ that are still standing up for Christ today. Verse 27, but fear not thou, O my servant Jacob, and be not thou dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save thee from afar off, and thy seed from the land of their captivity, and Jacob shall return and be in rest and at ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear thou not, O Jacob, my servant, saith the Lord, for I am with thee, for I will make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee. But I will not make a full end of thee, but correct thee in measure. Yet will I not leave thee wholly unpunished. So he's comforting the Jews, but many commentators feel that these verses 27 and 28 look forward to the judgment of the nations after Armageddon, after the deliverance of Israel. And I think it's important to keep remembering chapter 12 of Genesis, The Lord's speaking to Abram, and he says, I'll make thee a great nation. I'll bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will, listen to this, because this concerns us as Americans, how we treat Israel. I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curses thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So I think it's crucial. I think it's important how we treat Israel. How all neighbors treat Israel, all nations, I should say, treat Israel. Because God will hold us accountable, not just as individuals in our attitude, but as nations in our attitude toward them. Now we're going to, okay, that was prophecies against the Egyptians. Now the Philistines. Philistines, by the way, aren't around anymore, but chapter 47. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh smote Gaza, thus saith the Lord, behold, waters rise up out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood, and shall overflow the land and all that is therein, the city and them that dwell therein. Then the men shall cry, and all the fathers shall not look back to their... I just lost my place. Their children for feebleness of hands, because of the day that comes to spoil all the Philistines and to cut off from Tyrus, this Tyre and Zidon that Jesus spoke of, Tyrus and Zidon, every helper that remains, for the Lord will spoil the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long wilt thou cut off thyself? How long will thou cut thyself? Says that the Philistines will become so fearful of the Egyptians, they'll lose their natural affection. They'll run and leave their children behind. They won't have a heart even for their own children. And as verse 5 is interesting, baldness has come upon Gaza. One of the ways the heathen showed sorrow was to shave their heads. But interestingly, back in Deuteronomy, the Lord forbid that for his people. In Deuteronomy 14, in the first verse, it says, you are the children of the Lord your God. You shall not cut yourselves nor make any baldness between your eyes for the dead. So that was what they did, and he'd forbidden it for his people. Verse 6 and 7, and O thou sword of the Lord, how long will it be ere thou be quiet? Put up thyself into thy scabbard, rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it a charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There has he appointed it. Destruction, now he's talking of the Philistines, of Tyre, of Zidon. Tyre and Zidon are on the Mediterranean in western Judea. It was where Solomon got materials for the building of the temple, and now Jeremiah is prophesying the destruction of Tyre and Sidon. In other words, none will escape the Lord, none will hinder the Lord, because the Lord is going to have his way with these people. So he's prophesying against Egypt, against the Philistines, against Tyre and Sidon, against the Egyptians. And the Philistines were destroyed. The modern Palestinians will claim they're descendants from the Philistines, but they aren't. The word Palestine actually comes from the word Philistine, but they're not. Palestinians are not descended from them. Chapter 48, destruction now to Moab. That's not enough. Against Moab, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, woe to Nebo, for it is spoiled. Kiriathaim is confounded and taken. Misgab is confounded and dismayed. There shall be no more praise of Moab. In Heshbon they have devised evil against it. Come and let us cut it off from being a nation. Also thou shalt be cut down, O madmen. The sword shall pursue thee. A voice of crying shall be in Haranaim, spoiling and great destruction. Moab is destroyed. Her little ones have caused a cry to be heard. Cities of the Moabites were taken by Nebuchadnezzar also before he fought King Nebo, who was the Pharaoh of Egypt. And the Babylonians would often encourage one another with their memories of the conquest that they were making. Verse 5. For in the going up of Luhith, continual weeping shall go up. For in the going down of Horonaim, the enemies have heard a cry of destruction. Flee, save your lives, and be like the heath in the wilderness. Lurith, Horonaim, two cities where the Moabites would flee. He said, or if that doesn't work, go to the wilderness. Maybe they won't find you there. Verse 7, for because you have trusted in your works and in your treasures, you shall also be taken. Again, see, this is a rebuke against trusting in man's strength. And Chemosh shall go forth into captivity with his priests and his princes together. So their weakness was trusting their own works, their own idols, the works of their own hands, their own strength, instead of leaning on the Lord. Verse 8, and the spoilers shall come upon every city, and no city shall escape. The valley also shall perish, and the plain shall be destroyed, as the Lord has spoken. Give wings unto Moab, that it may flee and get away, for the cities thereof shall be desolate, without any to dwell therein. Cursed be he that does the work of the Lord deceitfully, and cursed be he that keeps back his sword from blood. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and he has settled on his lees, and has been emptied from vessel to vessel, neither has he gone into captivity. Therefore his taste remained in him, and his scent is not changed. Interesting. Many do the work of the Lord deceitfully. He warns against this, doing the work of the Lord deceitfully. Pastors, priests, leaders, often exposed for their greed, for running away with the church treasury, running away with the church secretary. All kinds of sin is rampant, really, across the country, across the world, even in positions of leadership within the church. And there are many, you know, Christians today that are not really fully committed to the Lord, within the body of Christ, I mean. I mean, there are many that don't even know there's a God, that will refuse to believe there's a God, but there's a lot of half-heartedness, a lot of lukewarmness. And Jesus said, I'd rather you were hot or cold, but because you're neither hot nor cold or lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. Half-hearted, lukewarmness, not hot or cold. How do you get not lukewarm? I think we need to spend time with him. You think about relationships. We have a relationship with the Lord. How do we spend time with him? I don't, you have to figure out when your best time is. My best time is in the morning. That's when my brain works, mostly in the morning. It's a great time for reading, study. I mean, if you're up and running first thing, that may not be the best time. It may be break time or lunchtime if you're in the work world now. But we need to spend time in prayer, meditation on the Word of God, reading, so that we can stand for him at other times when we're out on our own, when we're not sitting and getting into the Word of God. Deuteronomy 11, verse 13 says, it shall come to pass, if they shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God, and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. In Deuteronomy 13:3, is the Lord is speaking against the prophets. He said, thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proves you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul. And serving the Lord isn't, you know, peace at any price. It's not, oh, I don't want to rock the boat. Oh, I don't want to upset anyone. Well, you've heard me say before, if you have a problem with what I say, if it's my words, then I have to think about if it's true what I'm saying. But if it's God's words, then the problem was with him. And I don't remember who said it, but it was evil prevails when good men, good women do nothing. Just stand back and, you know, let the enemy move forward. But when we look at the people of Moab, they were living the good life. They were at ease from their youth, it says here. They'd never been taken into captivity. Moab was an easy place to live. It was an easy place to farm. There was a lot of food. The youth were not physically fit. They were sitting around in front of video games all day for hours and stuffing themselves with junk food and candy. Oh, wait a minute. That's America. Never mind. Yeah. But it's an interesting term here. He says being settled in their lees. The lees... If you're a wine drinker, and I don't know, I used to make it 40 years ago, not anymore, but it's a winemaking term. When you brew wine, there's a sediment that goes to the bottom. That's the lees. And oftentimes what they do is they when you drink that wine, you decant it, you pour it very slowly to leave the lees in the bottom of the bottle. And some of the bottles would have a dimple in the bottom so all the lees could gather around the bottom. It's sediment in the winemaking process. So you pour the top off. And the act of pouring off is the act of refining or purifying the wine. And if you don't do that, the wine can go bad from the lees. And he's saying that Moab is kind of like that. They've never been poured out. They were never poured out of their land. They've never been tested. They've never had to come out of their comfort zone. And the problem is, I love comfort, but I know I get lazy there too. And what they had done is they'd become lazy, become impure, and he's even saying they've become rotten. The reason? There was no conflict in their lives. There was nothing to draw them out. They just got lazy. A life of ease can destroy us. And I think in America we have that opportunity. I know I love comfort. I love being lazy. But the Lord doesn't love it. Instead, he pours us from vessel to vessel, from trial to trial. It's his mercy that we don't settle into our lees all the time, that we don't become lazy, that we don't become sour towards life, that we don't become self-centered, that we don't become like the rest of the world. Just in meeting with the crew last night that's going to Uganda, talking to some of the folks there that had been on several trips, I think at some point in life, every American Christian should go to a third world country and spend a week. You come back so feeling so blessed for being in a land like ours. At the same time, I hate trials. No one likes trials. The thing is, they're necessary so we don't become like the Moabites, so they don't become so settled with very little, that we're not settled with less than what God intends for us. Verse 12, therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send unto him wanderers that shall cause him to wander, and shall empty his vessels, and break their bottles. And Moab shall be ashamed of Chemosh, as the house of Israel was ashamed of Bethel, their confidence. Chemosh was the god of the Moabites. Another one of those man-made gods with a little G, not the capital G. But he's saying, you know, they can't save you. They won't come to your rescue. They're shameful. In verse 14 here, I want to read right straight through to 26. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. What that means is disaster is coming quickly. All ye that are about him bemoan him, and all ye that know his name say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that inhabits Dibon, come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that flees and her that escapes, and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry. Tell it to Arnon that Moab is spoiled. And judgment has come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jahaza, and upon Mephath, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth Diblathaim, and upon Kiriathaim, and upon Beth Gamal, and upon Beth Meon. Don't hear a lot of these towns today, do you? They're the peoples. And upon Kirioth, and upon Basra, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab far and near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken. For he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. There's an awful image. So Jeremiah is warning the cities of Moab now that great trouble is coming to you too. He's speaking out against the Gentile nations. And the same thing is he's warning them against self-trust instead of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, lean not on your own understanding. You've heard this many times. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. Verse 7 often isn't quoted, but verse 7 says, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. And this is the common message that's going to the Philistines, the Moabites, and the Egyptians. And then verse 27. For was not Israel a derision unto you? Was he found among thieves? For since you spoke of him, you skippest for joy. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities and dwell in the rock, and be like the dove that makes her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. We've heard the pride of Moab. He's exceedingly proud. His loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and his haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab. My heart shall moan for the men of Kir-Hiris. O vine of Sibmah, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. The spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. Wine-growing area. Finger Lakes is a wine-growing area. That's what we have here. The Moabites lived in a very successful wine-growing area. Actually, they exported vines, grape vines, that they would ship around the world and were very successful in that. Verse 33, and joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine, pardon me, to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. For the cry of Heshbon, even unto Elealeh, and even to Jahaz, have they uttered their voice from Zoar, even to Horonaim. As a heifer of 3 years old, for the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offers in the high places, and him that burns incense to his gods. Therefore mine heart shall sound for Moab like pipes, and my heart shall sound like pipes for the men of Kir-Hiris, because the riches that he has gotten are perished. Apparently the Moabites were known for their music, heavy, sad music like funeral marches such as that. Verse 37, for every head shall be bald and every beard clipped. Upon all the hands shall be cuttings and upon the loins sackcloth. And these are just, he's talking about outward signs of mourning because there's mourning going on as these problems are happening to them. 38, there shall be lamentation generally upon all the housetops of Moab and in the streets thereof, for I have broken Moab like a vessel wherein is no pleasure, saith the Lord. They shall howl, saying, how is it broken down? How has Moab turned the back with shame? So shall Moab be a derision and a dismaying to all them about him. For thus saith the Lord, behold, he shall fly as an eagle and shall spread his wings over Moab. And he's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar here. In verse 41, Kirioth is taken, and the strongholds are surprised. And the mighty men's hearts in Moab at that day shall be as the heart of a woman in her pangs or her birth pains. And the Moab shall be destroyed from being a people, because he has magnified himself against the Lord. Fear and the pit and the snare shall be upon thee, O inhabitant of Moab, saith the Lord. The idea is anyone who escapes one danger will be taken by another. Verse 44, he that flees from the fear shall fall into the pit, and he that gets up out of the pit shall be taken in the snare. For I will bring upon it, even upon Moab, the year of their visitation, saith the Lord. They that fled stood under the shadow of Heshbon because of the force. But a fire shall come forth out of Heshbon, and a flame from the midst of Sihon, and shall devour the corner of Moab and the crown of the head of the tumultuous ones. So, to the Moabites, God is saying here that the Amorites once conquered the Moabites, and if the Moabites hide there, it won't help either. So as we finish the chapter here, the last two verses, woe be unto thee, O Moab, the people of Chemosh perishes. For thy sons are taken captives, and thy daughters captives. Yet will I bring again the captivity of Moab in the latter days, saith the Lord. Thus far is the judgment of Moab. So the idea is to give hope to Gentiles, and the Gentiles, anyone who is not a Jew, but not those that are rebellious against the God of the heavens, the Lord of lords. Paul spoke in Romans chapter 3. He said, is he, Jesus, the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, the Gentiles only. So righteousness then is offered to Jews. It's offered to Gentiles. I think we're all Gentiles in here. But it's all through faith in Christ. There's only one God, but he's God of the Gentiles. He's God of the Jews. And the Gentiles must recognize him as God. And the Jews must recognize that he's not just their God. Remember, Paul wrote several of his epistles were to correct this in the Jews. They were convinced that, yeah, God was their God, but not the God of the Gentiles, too. And when they came to Jesus, Jesus was, yeah, their Savior, but not the Savior of the Gentiles, too. And the point is that even the Jews need to recognize this, that Jesus saves not just Jews, but Gentiles, because we all come to him the same way, through faith. Remember what Ephesians 2 says in verse 8? For by grace he is saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And I think that's a good place to end. So, Lord, we thank you for Jeremiah, Lord. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Lord, for the way your word fits together, Lord. And that we can trust it in all that we do, Lord. So praise you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for salvation. Thank you, Jesus, that you went all the way to the cross and you took the shame. You became a curse for us, Lord. Shed your blood for us. Thank you that you live in eternity and you've made a way for us to get there. You are so great. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.